Brother Mac Briley is to bring us the word of exhortation this morning, and he's asked that we read Psalm 110. His subject is Hebrews, the fifth chapter. Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Let's give our attention to Brother Mac.
My dear brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, our Lord, as you are aware, we have been going through the book of Hebrews, and this morning we will pick up with chapter 5. In our last exhortation, when we came to Hebrews chapter 4, we didn't spend a great deal of time on verses 14 through 16, and I won't spend a great deal of time on it now. You know, indeed, going through these chapters, one chapter at a time in an exhortation, we cannot mention everything that, you know, could be said. But when we got to that 14th verse of chapter 4, we picked up at a very important subject where, and I know I say Paul emphatically, you know, once again, for those that do not recall, you know, Peter says Paul wrote a book to the believers, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And if it's not the book of Hebrews, then we only have to assume that God lost the book of the Bible, you know, that Peter says Paul wrote. So I say Paul pretty emphatically because I believe that's the case. Well, Paul writes in the 14th verse, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into, or as some translations say, through the heavens, that being the Mosaic heavens, the types and the shadows into the true, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we pick up with verse 1 of chapter 5, where we're going to see that the subject is still continuing on the role that Christ fills now as a high priest. Now, chapter 5 will introduce us to a concept that we have not yet talked about, however, in the book of Hebrews, which we need to be very careful with, and that is the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Now, in the Christadelphia of today, I think that we are starting to get to extremes on the order of Melchizedek. There are those that teach, wrongly so, that Christ, as being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, is therefore now both a king and priest, and so therefore he is a king and the kingdom has been established. Well, we know that's not right. You know, he is not yet a king. He has been proclaimed that he will be king. Now, we can also fall into the trap And as we go through our remarks on Hebrews 5, I want to try to establish this. You know, when I was really first learning the truth, and I mean really learning it, you know, Brother Dale used to always tell me, Mac, when something's wrong, be careful that you don't go from one thing to the other because you want to combat it. You got to be take a deep breath and make sure you're not destroying one truth for the sake of combating another. Falsehood, I should say. That sentence was poorly worded. Make sure we don't destroy one truth to combat a falsehood. So, and we need to be really careful with this subject of the order of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Christ. Because when we start reading at Hebrews 4:14 and go through all through chapter 5, you know, there's a seamless conversation that happens here. And when we go from Hebrews 4:14 to Hebrews 5:6, you know, there is a connection to be made here, but we're going to have to be careful with that connection. And we want to try to talk about that in a little bit more detail today. It's very important we don't let extremes beget extremes. Christ is not yet a king, so he is not completely fulfilling the role of Melchizedek by any means. But I think in an incipient fashion, we would have to admit that he is partially fulfilling that role now, because when we read from Hebrews 4:14, which clearly is talking about his priesthood at this particular time, and we go through chapter 5, we see a connection here. And so we'll talk about that as we go through a little bit more. We need to be very, very careful. So the first verse of Hebrews 5, now Paul will start to talk about the qualifications, the duties, and the gifts that we have in Christ as a high priest. He first starts by saying in the first verse, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. There's a lot of important doctrinal import here in this particular verse, and we'll only scratch the surface of it. But one of the things that we find here that's very important in Christ's role as a high priest for us now is there's two things here, isn't there? He offers both gifts and sacrifice for sin. In other words, we have two benefits in Christ's role as a high priest that are very important now. We have a means through him of achieving forgiveness of sin. But there's something else in this verse that is pointed out that we don't have without him as our mediator as well. And that is the ability to simply offer praise. And I think that's implied in the word gifts here, to offer both gifts and sacrifices. That's why there's two things mentioned in the verse. Under the Mosaic ordinance, if somebody wanted to offer thanksgiving to Yahweh for the good things that they had received, and if they wanted to bring a free will offering, it still went through the priest. And today, when we bow our heads in prayer to our Heavenly Father and thank Him for every good gift that we have received, it is something that goes through our high priest. 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 5 very plainly states, and it's a memory verse, isn't it? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So we know that we cannot approach Yahweh without Christ, who currently is our high priest. The first verse also says that he was ordained for men. Many translations will have there from among men or on behalf of men. And I think in verses 1, 2, and 3, we're going to see some allusions. We're going to see some allusions to Christ obtaining redemption from human nature himself. And I think this is the first one, though, howbeit a small one. It's just a verse that, you know, relates to the fact that he was like us. He was ordained from among men. He was a partaker of human nature. That goes back to verse 15 of the previous chapter. He can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. So the second verse continues and says of Christ as our high priest that he can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Now the phrase "the ignorant" there is very important that we understand correctly. Does Christ currently act as a high priest for those who are ignorant of the promises? Well, certainly not. He is not. So I think once again, it's very important for us to attempt, and it's why it's a study of the law is so important. It's very important for us to make sure that we, as we are reading here, we are doing so with the mindset of one who had been living under the Mosaic ordinances. So, you know, what was ignorance under the law? I think obviously what is being referred to here by the apostle is he can have compassions on both sins of ignorance and of transgressions. There are things that are done out of ignorance that are transgression to Yahweh, and things that are absolute transgression that he can have compassion on because he understands the inclinations of the flesh. The verse is in no way teaching for us that he acts as a high priest of those who are completely without understanding of the promises made to the fathers. He was compassed with our infirmity. This goes back to verse 15 of chapter 4. And it's also something that is mentioned elsewhere by Paul. In Romans 7, in chapter 23, Paul writes, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity, the law of sin, which is in my members." Paul there speaking of human nature and its tendency towards sin, its inclination there, and that is something that Christ understood. He felt the infirmities of the flesh. He committed no transgression, but he understood the pull of human nature to do that which is wrong. Isaiah chapter 53, in verses 4 and 10, two verses that once again speak to how Christ shared our infirmity and battled against the flesh. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." And we know within that verse we have a word here that connects with leprosy. You know, the idea he was considered to have been by his contemporaries to be leprous. And we know how leprosy is used in the Scripture. It's really, I think it's used two different ways in the Scripture. We see it certainly in the law having a great deal to do with sin in the flesh. You know, we understand that with the leprosy in the garment, the leprosy in the house. There were people that just had leprosy. And we understand how it can also relate to actual transgression when we think about, you know, those who were smitten with leprosy for their disobedience. But in Christ's case, we understand that he bore sin nature. He was leprous in that regard, typically. And then in verse 10, Isaiah says, "Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand." Now, that verse in Isaiah 53 has a lot of meat to it, and there's a lot said there. When we read, "it pleased Yahweh to bruise him," that word "bruise" in Hebrew dakah means to crush or to humble, to make contrite. The word for grief, kala, means to be weak, sickly, and afflicted. So Rotherham renders this verse, "to bruise him, he laid on him sickness." The complete Jewish Bible says, "to crush him with illness. And I think what we're getting at here, what was he bruised and crushed with? It was the feeling of human nature. He understood our weaknesses. He understood our infirmity. And because he overcame them, he is a faithful high priest. So verse 3 then continues and says, "And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins." Now, young Bible students, pay attention as we go through some of this, because there's some very important lessons here that some of the older brethren have heard over and over, and I'll be repeating myself to them. They've heard some of this before. Many translations for the word ought in Hebrews 5:3, the Revised Version says bound. He was bound as for the people, so offer for sins. Weymouth has required. The NASB and Rotherham both say he was obligated. Obligated as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. So this third verse is going to be directly pointing to the fact that because he was born of Adam, in the sense that, you know, he wasn't, I'm not saying he wasn't the son of God, in the sense that he was born of sin's flesh, it was a requirement for Christ before he could enter into the role of the priesthood that he offer for sin nature. He was required, he was obligated to offer for sin nature. And we know how Brother Thomas says in Elpis Israel that sin could not have been condemned in the body of the Lord Jesus had it not existed there. And since it did not exist in actual acts of transgression, we're talking about the nature which is in itself called sin. So he was obligated, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sin. Now, I'm going to go through some of these verses pretty quickly. You probably won't have time to turn them up with me. Galatians 4:4. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman and made under the law." 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 21. "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now that 2 Corinthians 5:21, young Bible students, is one that y'all all should at least highlight. Bible mark it when you really are sure you completely understand it. But highlight it, because it's a foundation verse. It's a sure and firm principle that sin existed within the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the verse says he knew no sin or committed no transgression, but he was made to be sin. 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 24, "Who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." And I'll stop reading there. There's really only two ways to take what Peter says there. Either we believe Christianity's view of the doctrine of substitution, and we believe that our transgressions were literally transferred to Christ, literally he bore them, or we have to understand that what Peter is teaching there is how is it that Christ bore our sin in his own body in the human nature that he possessed. You know, our sins are not literally transferred to him. Okay, that's the doctrine of substitution, which we Christadelphians have always rejected. But he did bear our sin, our nature. He understood its inclinations. Romans chapter 6 in verse 10 says, "For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God." And then in Hebrews 7:27, "Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people's, for this he did once, when he offered up himself." Now I think young people, I'm beating a dead horse with the older crowd, they know this, they've got it grilled in their minds. This is a doctrine that you need to make sure that you understand, because it's really a doctrine that in our community today is being denied by and large. That Christ needed to offer for his own human nature. You will often hear brethren say, well, he benefited from his death because without it he couldn't have been resurrected. But it's another thing in some of those brethren's mind to believe that his nature was constituted sin. But we've got some verses here that go through it and prove that. And it's such an important doctrine. It's one of the reasons why we're separated from many people that call themselves Christadelphian. Because they don't believe that within the body of Jesus, sin existed there in the form of human nature. Verses 4 and 5 of Hebrews. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Now, we're kind of interrupting mid-thought on what Paul's writing here, but we're gonna stop for just a moment. Verse 4 makes it clear that in order to be a high priest, one has to be called of God to be that high priest. At first, it was the firstborn of each family, right? Then the Levitical order was called out. Jesus, the anointed, was appointed to be a high priest. Unless God had appointed him to be in that position, he could not have fulfilled that role. That's certainly a very important teaching. In the same way, no man could have ever acted as the Messiah except the Son of God who was appointed for that very purpose. Now, verse 5 is pretty critical, and I think that we'll start to see how we should understand Psalm 2:7 here. Because what is this verse connected with? It's connected with Christ's role as a priesthood, in the priesthood. Okay? So, when Psalm 2:7 says, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, is the psalmist referring to the Lord's literal birth from his mother Mary? And the answer is no. He's referring to his begettal from mortality to immortality, and even further than that, he is pointing forward to the day when the Lord will rule. He does not, but when he will rule as king. If you look at Psalm 2:7 with me, we'll not read it, but let's just pick out a very important point that goes with verse 7. Verse 6 kind of sets the stage for how we would understand Psalm 2:7. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That is a future event. It is something that has not yet happened. Jesus has not yet been set upon the holy hill of Zion. So then verse 7 has to follow upon verse 6. I will declare the decree, Yahweh has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So there's a connection here with Psalm 2:7 to the kingdom age that needs to be understood. And Paul uses this quote in Hebrews chapter 1 the same way. So, as we start then to move into verse 6 in the quote from Psalm 110, I think it becomes pretty important for us to understand that while it is certainly true that Christ does not completely fulfill the Melchizedek priest order as of yet because he is not yet set upon the holy hill of Zion, we do have to see a connection to the priesthood that he will operate upon that holy hill and to his role as a priest now. So I would tell you that my answer to this whole controversy about the Melchizedek order and what how does Christ fulfill it now, he fulfills it in that he is a priest. And what would that order be? The scriptures, he's not a priest after the order of Aaron. You know, Paul's leading us on to a logical conclusion here. He starts in verse 14 of chapter 4. He is our high priest now. And he's going to continue into this Melchizedek appointment. So I would say to you that while he currently fills the role of a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he does not yet fulfill the role as a king priest. after the role of Melchizedek. What we see now in the priesthood of Christ is only an incipient, and that word incipient means an initial, a partial fulfillment. I realize I'm using a word that some of y'all might not have heard before. It's only an incipient fulfillment of something greater to come. And I think it's important that we see that because, you know, what is the purpose of Christ acting as a priest now if it's not to bring about a greater fulfillment, a greater purpose in the kingdom age? The role that he fulfills now is for an appointed time, to move all towards the time when he is set upon the holy hill of Zion. So we move on to verse 6. And he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever for the age after the order of Melchizedek. Now here's where we start to get into something with verse 6 that is important that we do understand very clearly and very importantly. And this is what some Christadelphians aren't closely looking at. What does the phrase forever mean here? Well, in the Greek, it is eis aeon, which means for the age. All right? So we start to see something here that's going to be talked about initially in chapter 5. It's going to carry all the way through to Hebrews chapter 7, that, you know, Christ then cannot completely fulfill the Melchizedek order until he is set on the holy hill, because that order is specifically designed for the age. All right? So his role as king priest then is for the age. In Psalm 110, it is rendered there as, in the Hebrew, for the olam, or for the hidden period. Let's go look at Psalm 110 for just a moment and make some remarks. I won't reread the entirety of the psalm as Brother Sid has read it, but we know that we start with the first verse. We have the Lord where? On the right hand of the Father. We have the verses continuing on, pointing forward to the kingdom age. We have verse 3 also speaking of the womb of the morning of the kingdom age. And I think that kind of goes back to Psalm 2:7 a little bit, this idea of being begotten again in that true creation of the kingdom age. We have verse 4, Yahweh has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have continuing on in verses 5 and 6. We have clearly some verses that point towards the future age. But one thing about Psalm 110 that I think is just important for our discussion now, the psalm is about two different roles of Christ, isn't it? It's about, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool, right? And it's about the king priest of the future age. And just as Psalm 110 speaks of his role at the right hand of the Father then, and the role to come, I think Hebrews 5 is taking us into that realm. We are speaking that he is our high priest now. And what order is it after? Well, I think it's an incipient fulfillment of Melchizedek. I mean, if it's not, what priesthood is he under now? It's not Aaronic, but it's not a complete fulfillment. And that's where we start to look forward to in verse 6. We start to look forward into the time where he is both a king and a priest. And when we get to chapter 7, Lord willing, if I give two more exhortations, we will start to speak specifically about the Melchizedek role as it relates to strictly the future age, when he is both king of Salem, king of righteousness, king of peace. Well, that's three things. I just said both, right? Verse 7, the apostle continues on and says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. I think the first thing that I note in this verse is in the days of his flesh. And we can think back to chapter 2 and verse 14, I think, here. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the saying. Okay. In the days of his flesh, he was faithful. I think verse 7 is taking us back to the Lord's time in mortal flesh for a point of exhortation. We hit a culmination, if you will, in verses 5 and 6. But now we go back to verse 5, and I think we see an exhortation of what Christ went through that we need to apply to ourselves, is what we're going to get at. In the days of our flesh, are we, you know, also being as faithful as he was? Are we following his example to the best of our ability? He is no longer flesh. And this proves that he can deliver those who are now in the flesh. All right. So we start off there, who in the days of his flesh. He overcame the flesh. He can deliver us who are now in the flesh. But we have to understand what our part is here. So I think there's some exhortation for us to pick up out of there. The verse talks about the Lord in the days of his flesh offering up supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, or as some translations render there, out of death. And he was heard in that he feared. I think the important point of that translation note that we'll make mention of is that Jesus was not afraid to die. He was afraid to die eternally. That was the thing he feared. And I think this verse 7 relating to strong crying and tears can be something that we think of that starts in Gethsemane all the way to Golgotha. The Lord, with strong crying and tears, was heard, and he was saved out of death. And he appealed unto his Father that could deliver him from those things. Just to kind of emphasize this point of being saved out of death and not being saved from death, turn to John chapter 10, and let's read verse 18 for a moment. I'll read verse 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. All right? John 12 and 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. I think the Lord's strong crying and tears did not relate in any fashion from Gethsemane to Golgotha that he was afraid to die. But he feared the time without his heavenly Father. He feared what death meant for all mankind. And he did not want to, I believe, to suffer long in that state. He would go through it, but he did not want to suffer long. And Hebrews continues then by saying he was heard. He was heard. All of Jesus' praying with strong crying and tears was heard. Each and every moment. So all of his prayer then was in accordance with his Father's will, and he was heard. His prayers were answered. Why? In that he feared. Where the margin says, for his piety. Piety will cause Yahweh to hear. Verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Christ knew obedience better than any man. He understood sin better than any man. He anguished, I think, over sin more than any man. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. I think it does two things for us here. It tells us, it brings us back once again why Paul, I think, is telling us why he was so prepared to be our high priest, because he understood the inclination of the flesh, and that was a learning process. Just to understand the inclinations of the flesh was to learn. We also have here in this verse a proof that there is no Trinity. And young Bible students, you might want to put a note in pencil by that. The fact that he learned obedience proves that he could not be part of any triune God, because there would be nothing to learn. Verse 9 continues and says, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal life unto all them that obey him." Verse 10, "called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So we can't ignore the connection then, once again, between verse 9 and 10 that goes here. And this is why I think we've got to be really careful when we combat the error that says, well, if he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, it means he's a king now? And say, well, no, he's not even a priest at all after the order of Melchizedek. If we say that, we start to disconnect Paul's logical writing here. What does it mean to go from verse 9 and 10? All of a sudden, it's convoluted. It won't make any sense to us. Paul's writing would be completely confusing to us. But Paul says, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He has now been made perfect. He has been delivered from mortality to immortality. He has become the author of eternal salvation. Under the Mosaic ordinance, this is something that could never have been supplied. So Paul is telling these Jewish believers something that could not have been delivered through the Mosaic ordinance: eternal salvation. And we think of Galatians 3:24. And that's another memory verse for us. What does Paul write to the Galatians? What was the purpose of the law? It was to be a schoolmaster to bring them unto Christ. And I think in that regard then, what Paul is starting to get at here, and he wants them to understand, is he needs to understand that the priesthood in and of itself was a schoolmaster as well, that was designed to teach them lessons about the atonement, that they needed to make sure that they could understand. But he's going to go on in these next verses to say, oh, look, I got a lot to say about this subject, but you can't even hear it. We'll get to that in a moment. Verse 9 ends with a very important phrase, however. He is the author of eternal salvation unto all men, not unto all men, but unto all men that obey him. There's an important qualifier there. We, therefore, just as Jesus has said in verse 8, he learned obedience, we also must learn obedience. We must learn to obey. In Isaiah chapter 55, in verse 3, it is said, "Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." In the phrase, "incline your ear and hear," then, is implied obedience. For it is not the hearers of the word only that will live, but those who do. In Romans chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Well, I'm going to read just verse 7. I don't know why I've got 8 in my notes here, because we see in verse 7, it says, "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, their reward is eternal life." We've kind of taken verse 7 kind of out of context there. You know, verse 6 said, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds?" To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, comma, eternal life. Who then are those that will get eternal life? Those who are patient in well-doing continually. All right. Verse 10, we continue then, and Paul says, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. The Greek could be more literally translated here as you have become dull of hearing. There was a point in time in the life of these believers that their hearing was just fine, but they had become dull of hearing. For some reason, they had detuned their sensitivity to the Word of God. They had started to shut their ears so that they could no longer hear correctly. Is there a parallel to the times that we live? And I think certainly, unfortunately, that is true. Many refuse to hear the deep things of the truth, calling them unnecessary. Paul clearly here in this verse rebukes that mentality. He says, I have a lot of very important things to tell you about this subject, but you can't hear because you are dull of hearing. Jesus has the same exhortation, doesn't he, in Matthew chapter 13, in verse 15, where he says, this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16 this. As also in all his epistles, speaking of Paul, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. We need to be very, very careful, brethren, that we do not become dull of hearing, because dullness of hearing will lead to us wresting scriptures to our own destruction. Verse 12, Paul continues saying, for when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. All right, verse 12, he says, you ought to be teachers. You know, why is he saying that to these brethren? You ought to be teachers. And I think the reason in particular that he is saying this to these Hebrew believers is because their closeness to the law of Moses and to the ordinances therein, the understanding that they should have had of the role of the high priest should have given them every advantage over the Gentile believers that they came into contact with, so that they could have been teachers of some very important lessons. But they had forgotten the first principles of the oracles of God. Now, in this particular place, the phrase first principles, we believe, refers to the first foundations of the Mosaic ordinances. Look at these verses later and look at how they're used. In Galatians chapter 4, in verses 3 through 9, the phrase, the first principles there, is used of the Mosaic Law. In Colossians 2, verses 8 through 20, which is a little bit long to read at this moment. And then 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, we have this ideal of the Mosaic Law that falls under this. The atonement was taught in the Mosaic ordinances. It is included in these first principles. The atonement, as it was foreshadowed in the law of Moses, was something they had become dull of hearing, and they no longer understood correctly. If it is possible, brethren, that these Hebrew believers could become dull in their understanding of the first principles of Yahweh, of the atonement, we equally are warned to be cautious ourselves. Paul continued with this subject of milk, and he said in this writing, "You have need of milk and not of strong meat." This implies that spiritually they were infantile. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in the first three verses. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able," he writes unto these Corinthians. "For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" Spiritually, then, we need to make sure that we move past the milk of the Word to the meat. If we remain only upon the milk of the Word, we are reminded here that we are unskillful in the Word of righteousness. Unskillful in the Word. Paul then reminds us that we must develop our faith, and we must develop in the faith. We must continually be progressing in our understanding of the Word so that it could be said of us that we are dining upon the meat of the Word. These series of verses end and says that if we cannot dine upon the meat of the Word, we cannot completely and faithfully discern between good and evil. Isaiah chapter 28 in verse 9 says, "Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Who shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast." 1 Corinthians 13:11, a similar subject. "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." There is a need for us to develop and become spiritually mature. Or, as Paul is going to use in verse 14, of full age. Or, as chapter 6, verse 1 will use, unto perfection. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 also speaks about those who are able to be blown about by the winds of false doctrine as being those who are unskillful in the Word. Paul specifically notes here that they are unskillful in the word of righteousness. The word here implies the word of justification. And in the case before us, it relates to God manifestation and the atonement as it was taught in the priesthood. These Hebrew brethren could not understand completely the role of the priest and how it reflected God manifestation and how the atonement was taught therein. They did not understand the word of justification because they were dull of hearing. Verse 14, he says, strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. The Greek word teleos is often rendered as perfect or mature. And in chapter 6, verse 1, where we say, therefore, leaving the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, go on unto perfection, that is the same word that is used there. We must then become spiritually perfect. Not in that we will never do wrong, but our understanding needs to be complete. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 6, Paul writes to the Corinthians, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20, kind of wrapping the subject up, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Now, I think as we look at this fifth chapter of Hebrews, it should be an important exhortation to us, and we should be able to reflect upon our own lives and think for a moment of our own selves. Are we listening attentively to the Word? Are we hearing the doctrine of God manifestation that is taught through the Scriptures to us? Are we hearing the doctrine of the atonement? You know, I think it's been rightly said by Christadelphians for many years that there's really only two major doctrines in the Scriptures, and there's a lot of other sub-doctrines that fall into that. That's the doctrine of the atonement and the doctrine of God manifestation. And everything else relates to those two things. We need to be cautious that we don't fall into the traps that these brethren fell into. Because the final exhortation in chapter 5 is that if we become dull of hearing, we will not be able to discern good and evil. The Greek word for discern here, diakrisis, amounts to judicial estimation. Our ability to be judicial in what we estimate to be right and wrong. And in the times we live, the ability to choose between what is right and what is wrong, I think both spiritually and literally for us, is a life or death decision. So we need to make sure we are heeding the words of the Apostle Paul. And we need to make sure that we understand that when we fail, because we know we will, we have a high priest that has been touched with our infirmities and can assist us in our walk.
Thank you, Brother Mike. We appreciate your explanation of Hebrews 5 and particularly the emphasis on our high priest. The great blessing we have in being able to call upon our high priest. Let us enter into our memorial service by singing together hymn 105. The first begotten from the dead, lo, Jesus risen, his people's head, to make their life secure. Hymn 105. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. It's always interesting to me how often there's an overlap between a brother's exhortation and the memorial remarks. And Brother Mack and I did not coordinate, but I think you'll see some of the same thoughts expressed. The sacrifice of our Lord Jesus was absolutely necessary. Man had transgressed God's law, and as a result, the righteousness of God required his vindication in a perfect sacrifice. Christ was indeed that perfect sacrifice. He was divinely selected, and he was without personal transgressions. Yet, he was an appropriate representative of the race, in that he descended from and possessed sinful Adamic flesh. The Mosaic Law clearly pointed forward to Christ's sacrifice. It illustrated it in all of its shadows. It was prophetical in all of its ceremonies, foretelling what Christ would do. The memorial emblems are also prophetic of future redemption, based upon the Lord's past work. The bread represents the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, the bread from heaven, referring to his descent from his Father as the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Our sharing of the bread signifies the sharing of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ as he overcame the body of sin and nailed it to the cross. Look with me, please, at Hebrews 10. Picking up at verse 5. Hebrews 10, 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Our collective participation in this memorial service is a body of people partaking of one sacrifice. We must continually reflect upon what Christ did in his life and strive to do it in our own. And by this, we become one body. When we consider the wine, we see Jesus diligently working throughout his life to fulfill the will of his Heavenly Father, pouring out in perfect obedience his life blood in sacrifice. He was victorious over sin. God raised him from the grave and gave him a newness of life. All this is represented in the wine. Please turn to John 15. We just recently considered this in our Sunday school class. John 15. Beginning at verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Christ, in his life, develop the juice of the grape and the giving of his blood, which the wine represents in its sacrificial aspect. The grape juice is fermented and made into wine, referring to the renewal of life and immortality. Yahweh knew all these things and incorporated them in the types of the law of Moses, pointing forward. Meeting around this memorial table takes us back to these facets with their different elements and shadows, focusing on the antitype, our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is recorded in the 13th chapter of Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews 13. And read verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And let's turn to Matthew 26 and read the account of the memorial service left on record there for us. Matthew 26, picking up at verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And let us likewise give thanks for the bread. And I ask Brother Dave Pirtle to lead us. Let's also give thanks for the wine. Brother Bill Wright, would you lead us, please? We'll bring our meeting to a close with the singing of hymn 210, after which we'll call on Brother Lou Locklear to offer a closing prayer. O happy band of pilgrims, if onward we will tread, with Jesus as your fellow, to Jesus as your head. Hymn 210. Please. Please check the sign-up list if you'd like to sign up to volunteer for opening the hall and hosting First Sunday and those kinds of things for the next year.